The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as 7 times?" Jesus said to him, "Not 7 times, but I tell you 77 times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And as he could not pay, his Lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children and all his possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, 'Have patience with me. I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, 'Pay what you owe.' Then the fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' But he refused. Then he went and threw him into prison until he could pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have mercy on your fellow slaves as I had mercy on you?'" The Gospel of our Lord.
Regularly we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." We say those words blithely, most of the time not really knowing what it is that we're praying for. Today, we're going to explore that a little bit through the gospel tradition and the stories that we've heard this morning, both from Exodus and the gospel according to Matthew. But first, a little commercial break, I guess. There are some wonderful advantages to using what is called the Revised Common Lectionary, because it puts us in a zone with a bunch of other mainline denominations, from Roman Catholic to Lutheran. I think the Methodists, when they're paying attention, use it, but they're not always paying attention. Presbyterians, some other flavors of Christianity. We all use the Revised Common Lectionary, and so people all around the country, and for that matter all over the world, are hearing the same lessons. And it's a wonderful advantage, and it's a wonderful thing. I mean, we are experiencing an ecumenical thing every time we gather on Sundays. There are, at the same time, some disadvantages to using the Revised Common Lectionary, because it is designed around a particular agenda of those who constructed the lectionary. And that particular agenda isn't one that I always find useful or helpful. And so, for instance, today, as an example, the opening of the gospel reading that starts with Peter's question to Jesus, "So, how many times do I have to forgive?" If you actually read the Gospel according to Matthew, you'll discover that question is actually connected to last week's scene where Jesus is talking about how a community works out its differences. And last week's gospel reading began with the line, "If anyone sins against you," which, by the way, is a later addition to the text. If you look at the early manuscripts of the Gospel according to Matthew, that last piece does not exist in there. And this later addition, "whoever sins against you," the actual word in there in the original text is "whoever offends." And the Greek word "offends" is one that is intended to be understood as this expansive thing. In other words, whoever offends creation is the gist of that of the Greek language. And the church got hooked into this obsession with sin. And it started in the 4th century, and it's been in our DNA for the last 1,700 years. And even the Pope, Pope Francis, called Roman Catholicism out a year ago when he said, when he identified this fixation on sin as an obsession and that the church needed to be healed of the obsession. Wow. Which I would agree with. And so that question, how many times do we have to forgive? And of course, we heard the response. Jesus' response is basically, well, a lot. When you wake up today, just do it again. And then again tomorrow, and the next day, and the next. On it goes. And so it's not a particularly helpful piece attached to today's story, nor are the last couple of verses that we left off today. Again, the Revised Common Lectionary buys into this notion that began to grow at the end of the first century, the Common Era, that Jesus really didn't mean the stories that he told, and that he really didn't mean them to be parables, that he really wanted them to be allegories, and so we're going to turn them into allegories, which is exactly what happens in the Gospel according to Matthew. And the last couple of lines, if you were following in the lectionary piece, make it sound like the character of the king or the landowner or the lord, however you want it to describe that character, is really God, and the slave is really all of the rest of us, and the allegory is God's going to get you if you don't straighten up and fly right. Really? I mean, if we take the risk, and I know that on occasion you folks are asking yourselves, how come Mr. Smarty Pants up there can decide how to edit, you know, a gospel reading when it's already been locked into stone by the Revised Common Lectionary? And the answer is, 'cause I can. And because I've been wrangling with this thing long enough to know, one, the agenda that has been created by Christianity as imagining itself as an imperial power on the planet, and we're going to talk about that a little later, as opposed to the actual teachings and life and healings and exorcism and miracles and crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, which is a very different agenda from the agenda of the church, imagining itself as an imperial power. So I just go, we don't need that part of it. We're just going to leave it off. And what it does, in effect, is it captures the original story that Jesus tells, which is this wonderful parable about a landowner and a slave. Now get this. The slave rips off the landowner to the tune of 10,000 talents. Anybody want to take a wild stab what 10,000 talents would have looked like in the first century of the Common Era? More than 100 grand, but nice try. We're getting warm. Anybody else? Couple million? Keep going. Huh? Billion? Keep going. Yeah. In the first century of the Common Era, 10,000 talents would have been the equivalent of the gross national products of at least a half a dozen Middle Eastern countries of its day, which would put this figure in the trillions. Now, armed with that knowledge, we are now entering into this ironic and humorous world that Jesus is describing in the story between a landowner and a slave who rips off the equivalent of the gross national products of six whole countries. And when you get to the point where the slave goes to the landowner and says, my loose translation on that line, and the landowner goes, okay, you're free of the debt. You're good. I mean, the people who were following Jesus around the Palestine would have been both stunned and they would have been fallen over with laughter when they heard this part of the story. I mean, it is so out of proportion to the reality of their lives that it's just nothing but funny. And yet they would have been captured by this stunning moment when the landowner says, oh, you're free. Wow. And now, people who follow Jesus around the Palestine, who, by the way, if you missed it a few Sundays, are being crushed by the imperial power of Rome. I mean, their lives are being dismantled. Rome has taken over their fields to feed the armies that are destroying their towns and villages. Their livelihoods have already been taken away. Their families are being destroyed. And Jewish people by the tens of thousands are being crucified as examples of what happens to you when you mess with imperial power, right? And they hear this story and go, imagine a world like this, in which a landowner would forgive a debt that huge. They would be stunned and would be imagining in a way that might give them, even in the face of their own dismantled lives, some little inkling, some little tidbit of hope. And then, of course, the slave turns around and there's this other guy, this other slave, and owes him 100 denarii, according to Jesus' story, which, by the way, is no trifling matter. It's the equivalent of about a year's wage for a regular day laborer back in the first century. I mean, that, you know, for these people, that would be a chunk of change. And what does the slave guy who's just been made debt-free do? Has this other guy tossed in prison because he can't pay up as quick as he'd like. And the story, again, would have gotten the attention of those who were following Jesus, because some of these folks had probably already experienced this, because the followers of Jesus, they were not the landowners, they were not the wealthy, they were not the ones that were holding others in debt. They were the ones indebted to any number of other people, including Imperial Rome. And so they could identify deeply with that last figure in the story. It would speak deeply to their lives. And that's the whole point of the story, folks. This is not an allegory, it's a parable. And like many, if not all, of the stories that Jesus told, it's an invitation to imagine a world organized in a very different way than the one to which we are accustomed. And it would go something like this. Jesus' stories are intended to invite us to live in the present moment. And when Jesus tells a story, the kingdom of God is like, or the kingdom of God is this, in the moment, some person is noticing what's happening right here and right now. Jesus' stories never point to pie in the sky, by and by, what's going to happen to us when we die, the whole heaven and hell thing. That's got nothing to do with Jesus' teaching. It's all about living in the moment, living in the present. Now, you and I talk rather freely about living in the moment, while all along we are typically living in or grinding on the past and anticipating a future based on what I like to call the hamster wheel of doom. You're familiar with the hamster wheel of doom. I'm so glad to hear that. We awaken to the day and the head is running, you know, all the things we haven't done, all the things that other people haven't done, all the ways that the world needs to pay attention to us, all the things that are going to go wrong. It's going to go to hell in a handbasket. We just know it. Somebody looked at the stock market. We heard about it. Oh my God! The hamster wheel of doom. And most of us usually anticipate the future based on the hamster wheel of doom, correct? And I wake up to this thing just about every day. And when we're living in and grinding on the past, you know, all the people that did us wrong, and anticipating a future based on the hamster wheel of doom, we are not living in the present. I know that's sort of elementary and goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway, because we kid ourselves. I mean, I do this all the time. You know, I wake up to all my resentments, all the people that owe me or whatever, and then I say my prayers and I tell myself I'm living in the present because I said my prayers. It's not quite that simple, it turns out. For any of us who knows some people from the recovery community, here is an example of what it takes to get out from under living in and grinding on the past and anticipating the future based on the hamster wheel of doom. There are these things called the steps. They're spiritual. It's a spiritual way of life. And steps 4 and 5 in the recovery community talk about taking a fearless and thorough personal inventory. I mean, sort of ratting ourselves out on paper, describing all the resentments we've had over the course of our lives, including when Uncle Joe did us wrong 40-some years ago, and we're still carrying that around. And then step 5, where we tell God, ourselves, and another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. Wow. Who would be foolish enough to do something like that, huh? But if you know anybody in recovery, you will have observed that their lives depend on coming clean and telling the truth about themselves like this. You know, otherwise they're going to fall back into their obsessions, back into their compulsions, back into their addictions, and in some cases they die. And so it takes some work to get out from under the past. And then step 6, where they become entirely ready to have God remove their defects of character, and then humbly ask God to remove their shortcomings, those couple of steps pave the way, excuse me, where those folks can stop anticipating a future based on the hamster wheel of doom. And instead, they can simply begin to live in the present. Take a breath. Notice what's around us. What is happening? Who's here? How can we be of service? You know, the present. Living in the day. You've probably heard the phrase, living one day at a time. Have you heard that? This is what they're talking about. You know, we clear the decks from the past and an anticipated future in order to be in the day. And that is exactly what the stories of Jesus always invite. The kingdom of God, in other words, is like living in the moment. Living in the present. With all these weird characters of the stories he tells, women and merchants and landowners and slaves who do dumb things, and you know, on it goes. That living in the moment, in other words, is the kingdom of God. Now, the real kicker of today's story is that living in the moment renders debt powerless. In other words, when we live in the moment, when we stop grinding on the past and stop anticipating a future based on doom and gloom, we begin to recognize that in daily living, one-on-one or in our communities or even within our own heads, that debt has no power. Let me say this again. When we live in the moment, debt has no power. And that is the point of Jesus' story today. And it's the nature of relationship that Jesus holds out for any who would be interested or willing to follow him. When we enter into relationship with God, debt has no power. In other words, all this stuff that we hear about sin and all this kind of stuff, it's air. You know, it's this obsession, as Pope Francis described it a year ago. And that you and I are invited to imagine a world where debt has no power. Now, so Jesus tells this story, among others, in the first century, and Imperial Rome catches wind of this. And the entire structure of an imperial power revolves around debt. In other words, we own you. We can tell you what to do and how to do it, and you will live in debt to us, and you will like it. It's a good thing to be in debt. Is this starting to sound a little familiar to anybody here? And so a guy like Jesus running around the Palestine telling stories that invite people to imagine a world that is debt-free, them words are treason, folks. This is sedition. It is, what do we call it today? Terrorism. And imperial powers know how to deal with terrorists and seditionists, right? Just kill them. And that's what's happening in the first century of the Common Era. And it affords us a completely different way of both hearing this story and imagining what life would be like in the realm of God. That in God's realm, all people would be debt-free. You and I would be debt-free. The sin thing, yeah, we come clean, we tell the truth, we keep doing that. We no longer live under the cloud. And the relationship is defined by the fact that debt has no power. That's who we are in relationship with God. And then it just ripples out that you and I are invited to imagine extending a debt-free life to all the rest of the planet and ultimately to all of creation. It's terrorism. And yet, that's the intent of Jesus' stories. Now, when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, we are imagining, in the ancient words of Jesus and in the ancient tradition, a world where debt has no power. We are imagining our own lives as debt-free, and then seeing the invitation of Jesus as extending that freedom from debt to the rest of the world. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Debt-free. Take a moment.